Romans chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 to 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we come before you this day, we do not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But we will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. We pray that as we meditate upon this portion of your word, that you will help us, O Lord, to leave here boasting in Christ Jesus, our Saviour. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen. Last week we were looking at who is Jesus Christ. We saw that he was, still is, always will be, God the Son of God. We saw that right back in eternity, God the Father appointed him as the heir of all things. God the Father appointed him as the one to manage his household, as it were, even before there were any things. And then as the heir of all things, we saw how God the Son, Jesus, joined the Father and the Spirit to bring those things into existence. Jesus' great work back then was the work of creation. And we saw that now his great work is in maintaining all those things, because if you've got things, you've got to look after them. And we call that the work of providence, and Jesus, as the heir of all things, maintains all things. So Jesus is the heir. He is the Lord of all creation. And yet, as great as that work is, as the heir, as the Lord of all creation, it is not his greatest work. So what was his greatest work? Let me first of all give you an inadequate answer. And that is that his greatest work is in exercising lordship over the whole of creation. A couple of years ago, I had a debate on this matter with a blogger on the internet, which somehow, I can't quite remember how, ended up spreading to Facebook. I learned some valuable lessons, such as Facebook is not the place to conduct a debate. Be warned. And what gave rise to the debate was that I had asserted that in proclaiming the gospel, sinners must be convinced and convicted of their sin before they will see the need of their Saviour. The gospel, I maintained, is essentially about proclaiming a Saviour from sin. My friend, the blogger, very strongly disagreed with this, and he said, no, the gospel is essentially about proclaiming Jesus is Lord. And he added, you shouldn't even be talking about sin. He said, if you talk about sin, you'll put people off Christ. He said, this is what the word evangelism, he helpfully gave me the Greek, he said, this is what the word evangelism actually means. He says, the word evangelism actually means to proclaim that Jesus is Lord. And he said that is a gospel that will appeal to people without getting their backs up, which is true. And sometimes I'm hearing it put this way today. They say the gospel is about proclaiming that Jesus is the King. But of course you don't need what the Bible calls the gospel to proclaim Jesus as Lord. The whole of creation can proclaim Jesus as Lord, quite apart from his work on the cross. Because as we saw last week, right back in eternity, God made Jesus Lord. He appointed him the heir of all things, even before there were any of those things created. So before even Jesus came into this world, he was already the heir, he was already the Lord over all creation, he was already glorious, he says there in John chapter 17, he had a glory with the Father even before the world was. So yes, Jesus is Lord, and Jesus is King, and Jesus is the heir from before the foundation of the world. But that is not his greatest glory. And that is not his greatest work. His greatest work is bound up with another work. His greatest work, which is a work which is greater than his work of creation and greater than his work of providence and greater even than his being heir over all creation. The Bible says that this is the true answer as to what is his greatest work. It's there in Hebrews chapter 2 that we were looking at last week and the week before. And the writer there in Hebrews chapter 2, we saw, had been talking about what man is supposed to be, and then he's lamenting what man is not. And at the end of verse 8, he says, we do not yet see all things put under him. He says, man isn't what he's supposed to be. The fall has had this devastating effect upon mankind. And then he goes on in the following verse, Hebrews 2 and verse 9, and says, but we see Jesus, who was, yes, he was made a little lower than the angels, but for the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honour. For the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honour. Christ is crowned with glory and honour for the suffering of death. His greatest glory comes about because of his suffering of death. And his greatest work is suffering of death. That's why he came into the world. Again, we saw that in Hebrews chapter 2, down there in verse 14. It says he came into this world that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So Jesus came into this world specifically to destroy death. He came into this world to destroy the devil. He came into this world to destroy sin, which was why death was in the world in the first place. And this is his greatest work. And this is the gospel. You cannot possibly proclaim the gospel, the biblical gospel, without first of all exposing the danger of death and the danger of the devil and the danger of sin. This is his greatest glory. His greatest work is what he accomplished on the cross. And to proclaim a gospel that focuses on anything other than the work of the cross is not to proclaim the gospel. Will you think about Philippians chapter 2, another very well-known passage. Over there in Philippians 2 and verse 6, it says that Jesus is in the form of God, being in the form of God. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, so he's in the form of God, he is God. He doesn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but it says he made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a bondservant, he came in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That goes on and says, therefore, because of that, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Yes, Jesus is Lord and Jesus is King, but his greatest glory as both Lord and King derives not from the fact that he is Lord and King and always has been since the creation of the world, but from the fact that he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. You cannot proclaim that Jesus is Lord in everything that that means apart from the cross. The cross is Jesus' greatest work. And you cannot proclaim the glory of the cross apart from the shame of sin, because the glory of the cross has no meaning apart from the shame of sin. When Paul was asked to define the gospel, the cross was always the focus. The cross, God's answer to sin. Paul defines the gospel for us over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel." This is the gospel. This is what I'm talking about. "I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And then he says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins." This is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Christ died for our sins. That is Christ's greatest work. Christ died, and it was for our sins. You know, earlier in this epistle, back there in chapter 2, Paul says, "I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with the excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And before that, in chapter 1, he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The Jews request a sign, the Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." Crucified because of sin. Jesus himself put it this way, he shrunk from the cross. There in John 12 and verse 27, and in John 12 verse 27 he says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, because it was for this purpose that I came to this hour. This is why I came into the world. The cross, he says, is my great work for which I came. Or you think of Mark 10 verse 45, where Jesus defines his purpose for coming into the world with these words. He says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." This is why I came. I came to give my life as a ransom for many, to give up my life, to die, to pay for the sins of the many. The cross is Jesus' greatest work. And you can't preach the gospel without preaching the cross. You can't preach a gospel of simply Jesus is Lord. That is not the gospel. And you can't preach the cross without preaching sin. The cross makes no sense apart from sin. Which leads us to ask, you know, what was the cross all about? And if you've been following with some of these basic Bible doctrines that we've been looking at in recent weeks, you'll see how in the cross everything comes together. You know, we've looked at who or what God is, and we saw that God is this wonderful being who is three persons, one God. But we also saw that God is a holy God who loves all that is pure and holy and who hates with undying hatred everything that is sin. And then we looked at who or what man is, and we saw that man, as he was originally made, is God's noblest creation. And we have seen, though, what is blindingly obvious, and that is that man is no longer noble. Something has gone drastically wrong. We disobeyed. Sin came into this world. Everything was affected by that. The whole of creation was affected by sin. And every single person was affected by sin. And all of you has been affected by sin. There's nothing in you that is not corrupted by sin. We saw the effects that were devastating, the effect that we were alienated from God, the effect that we are alienated from each other, the effect that we became enslaved to self. And then Jesus came. And something else. The cross. The cross is God's answer. So what was the cross all about? Okay, let me begin by giving you an inadequate answer. An example. There are those who see in the cross an example for us to follow. That is all they see in the cross. All they see in the cross is an example for us to follow. Now, it is true that Jesus is our example that way. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter encourages servants to be submissive to their masters. He says, yes, even if they're treating you harshly, you've still got to be submissive to your master. And he says, look, this is the example to follow. The example to follow is what we have in Jesus Christ in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. He says to servants who might be being treated harshly by their masters, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, and when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So yes, Jesus is our example. But even in that context, Peter cannot leave it there, and he goes on and says in verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. So even where Peter is talking about Jesus as an example, he just can't keep quiet as to what the cross was all about. And it was all about Christ bearing our sins in his own body, and by his stripes we being healed. It is not enough to say the cross is all about simply Jesus being an example. Nor is it enough to say that the cross is all about Jesus being a sacrifice. Because there are those who see Jesus' death simply as a sacrifice and nothing more than that. It is a noble sacrifice, and that's usually followed by an exhortation for us to follow in that example. But whether we follow in that example or not, the great meaning of the cross is simply seen to be a noble sacrifice. No mention of sin, and certainly no mention of the wrath of God. You only talk about how much God loves everyone and what a noble expression of love that was, because this was a great sacrifice. The more you think about it, the more insane that is. Someone says, well, Jesus' death was just a sacrifice. It's a noble sacrifice that shows how much he loves us. And so you think, okay, well, does the Bible say that? Well, you think, okay, 1 John 3 and verse 16 talks about what Jesus did. And it says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And someone might quote 1 John 3:16 and say, there it is. There's no talk of sin. It just talks about how much Jesus loves us, which he showed us by laying down his life. I want you to think about that. Suppose I told you how much I love you. Well, okay, let's
let's draw back a bit there. Suppose I said to my wife or my children, and you know, when my children were very young and they were dependent on me, and I said to my wife or children, I really love you. I really want to show you how much I love you. And to show you how much I love you, I'm going to lay down my life for you. And then I jump under a train and I'm killed. I suppose in my own twisted way that might show you how much I loved you, but would you... I mean, you'd probably think I was insane for thinking that really did show love, simply to needlessly kill myself. Well, you take that other John 3:16, we just talked about 1 John 3:16, but you take the other John 3:16, God so loved the world. That's talking about God, not about Jesus, but God in this case so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so you say, the cross shows us how much God loves us. It's not only that Jesus sacrificed his life, but God sacrificed the life of his Son. And again, you think about it, that's all that the cross, if that is all that the cross means, I'm not saying the cross wasn't a sacrifice, I'm saying if that is all that the cross means, okay, I'm still trying to prove how much I love you. And to show you how much I love you, I'm going to kill my own son. I'm going to push him under a train and he's killed. In each case, someone says, well, by making such a sacrifice, you're showing someone how much you love them. But that is absurd. The sacrifice by itself doesn't show anything like that. It is meaningless. And if you take 1 John 3:16 or John 3:16 and say that by making such a sacrifice, God and Jesus show us how much they love us, and that's all it's about, the sacrifice by itself shows us no such thing. The sacrifice by itself is meaningless. The true answer as to what the cross was all about is to ask, what did the cross achieve? Meaninglessly jumping under a train doesn't achieve anything. And you've got to say, well, what did the cross achieve? And the meaning of the cross makes no sense apart from what it achieved. For example, think of a doctor. And you say, well, you know, why is he a doctor? Why does he get out of bed at midnight on a cold, wet night and make the trip to the hospital to see you because you're in hospital and you're having cardiac arrest? Why does the doctor come? The doctor arrives and he says, you know, the reason I've come here is to sacrifice my comfort and my time in order to visit you. I mean, that's obvious. It's obvious that it's a sacrifice, but surely he didn't just show up just to make a sacrifice. Joe Bloggs down the road can do that. Or if he says, look, the reason I've come is to set a good example to Joe Bloggs down the road. And again, you think, you know, is that all it's about? Is he just here just to show a good example to someone else down the road? And then you think, if you're thinking, you're saying, look, you're a doctor. I need you as a doctor. You didn't just come here to make a sacrifice. You didn't just come here to set an example. You came here to accomplish something. You came here to cure me. Your coming out at the dead of night under these terrible conditions makes no sense apart from your intention to come here to cure me. And Jesus coming, the cross, only makes sense in terms of what the cross accomplished. Yes, it was a sacrifice. It was the greatest sacrifice in all the world. And it is the noblest example in all the world. But what did it accomplish? What was it all about? Let me just give you three words that the Bible uses to tell us what the cross is all about. The first word is the word ransom. Jesus used that word in Mark 10 and verse 45 when he said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, a ransom is the price you pay to secure the freedom of someone who is captive. And as soon as Jesus used that word ransom, he said an awful lot more than just using the word ransom. He said that we are captives. He said that we are in bondage to sin. Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. We are sinners. We saw that in 1 John chapter 1 recently, where it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, then we make God a liar and his word is not in us. So when we sinned, when we disobeyed God, sin entered the world and everything, as we saw, was affected. The whole of creation was affected. Every human being was affected. All of you is affected. The whole of you is affected by sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the effects of sin were devastating. We were alienated from God and we were alienated from each other and we became enslaved to self. Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And Jesus came to pay a ransom. He came to pay the price to set us free from sin. And that was what the cross was all about. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death and release those, set them free, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The cross was the price that Jesus had to pay. He paid the ransom to release us from that bondage. Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 1, he says, know this, that you were redeemed, that is, this is the price that Christ had to pay, with nothing less than the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. The second word that tells us what the cross was all about is the word propitiation. Okay, we've looked at that over the last couple of weeks now. And probably no term focuses on what the cross was all about more pointedly than this word propitiation. We have seen that God is a holy God. He hates sin in all its forms and whatever degree with undying hatred. And God's wrath against sin must be propitiated. It must be appeased, or God must be appeased, if ever we are to be at one with God. Now we read in 1 John 2 and verse 2 that Jesus Christ the righteous is the propitiation for our sins. Or you can read in Romans 3 and verse 25, God set forth Christ Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. On the cross, Jesus endured the wrath of God. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So severe was that enduring of the wrath of God. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Jesus loved sinners so much, he was prepared to endure the wrath of his beloved Heavenly Father. Now it would be a mistake to think that this was what earned the love of our Heavenly Father for us, because our Heavenly Father loved us even in sending his only begotten Son into this world. In fact, it was his love for sinners that sent his only begotten Son into this world. 1 John 4 and verse 10 says, in this is love, not that you and I love God, in this is love, that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Well, that verse we read in Romans 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Jesus didn't make the Father love sinners. It was because the Father loves sinners that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for sin. God set forth Christ Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. And this was as much because of the Father's love as it was because of the love of Jesus Christ. The third word I want to bring to your attention as to what the cross was all about is the word reconciliation. Sin, we have seen, alienates us from God. In turn, that alienates us from each other. But first and foremost, it alienates us from God. The Bible says, your iniquities have separated you from God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. It makes us God's enemies. The Bible says in that reading we had from Romans chapter 5, when we were enemies, you and I were God's enemies. It goes on and says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Enemies, reconciled through the death of his Son. The cross accomplished the impossible. It reconciled implacable enemies. First and foremost, it reconciled God to us. That was the greatest accomplishment of the cross. And then secondly, it reconciles us to God. Paul put it this way over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says in verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And how did he do this? Not imputing their trespasses to them. How does the cross bring about reconciliation? The cross brings about reconciliation by our sins not being imputed to us. Now that word impute simply means to put on someone's account. It's an accounting term, okay? A friend of yours is in debt, and so you go to his accountant and you say to his accountant, look, put that debt, my friend's debt, put that down on my account. Impute that debt to me. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. He said to the Father, take that sinner's debt and impute it to me. Put it on my account. Don't impute it to him. Impute it to me. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And instead, our trespasses and our sins are put down on Christ's account. They're imputed to him, then to be paid by him in full. So in the last verse of 2 Corinthians 5, it says, for God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God made Christ to be sin. He put our sins on his account that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God, Christ's righteousness is put on our account. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Okay, one final question. Does this mean that the whole world is now reconciled to God? Were everyone's sins put on Christ's account so that now everyone is reconciled to God? And basically all we do in the gospel is to go out and tell people that you're already reconciled to God because Jesus died for you. And that's the question, for whom did Christ die? And we saw a couple of weeks ago that there are some verses that appear at first to be saying that Jesus died for everyone. We saw one there in 1 John 2 and verse 2. Where it says Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, of course, that sounds as though propitiation means turning away God's wrath. So it sounds as though God's wrath has been turned away from the whole world. And that raises a rather uncomfortable question. And that is, if God is propitiated, that is, if his wrath has been turned away from everyone in the whole world, why is there anyone in hell today? I mean, isn't hell a place where unrepentant sinners endure God's wrath for all eternity? How can God send people to hell to endure his wrath there if he has no more wrath? But as we saw a couple of weeks ago, when John uses the word world, he uses it in a very particular way. He doesn't mean everyone in the whole wide world. When John uses the word world, he's talking about men and women who are still in rebellion against God. And there are many who even today are still in rebellion against God, that Christ gave up his life for as a propitiation of God's wrath. We know that there are many who can say, when we were enemies, when we were still in rebellion against God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Jesus died for a world of those who, at the time, were his enemies. But that was not everyone who is in the world. But it is all those for whom he died. There are those that God alone knows that are his. There are many who, even today, are still the worst sinners in the world that Jesus died for. But all of those, without fail, will come to faith in Christ and will find forgiveness of their sins. Jesus spoke of those in John chapter 6, where he said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And then he added, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Jesus died specifically for these. On the cross, he took their place. Mocked by insults, harsh and crude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a savior. Jesus hung in my place. He was literally my substitute on the cross. He wasn't just theoretically my substitute, as would be the case if he had died for everyone in the world. I mean, what does that mean? Jesus died for everyone in the world. Jesus died for Hitler. Jesus hung on the cross as a substitute in the place of Hitler. What does that mean? If Jesus died on the cross as a substitute for Hitler, what's Hitler doing in hell today? If he is in hell, it's probably a safe bet. But how could Jesus have died as a substitute for all those in hell today, and yet they're still in hell? What does substitute mean under those circumstances? Now, Jesus did not die for me as a theoretical substitute. He died for me as an actual substitute because I deserve to be there on the cross. I deserve to be in hell. But Jesus is my substitute. And as my substitute, he hung there in my place. And I am now reconciled to God. And the wrath of God has been turned away from me. And my debt has been paid in full. And all my sins have been imputed to Christ. And Christ's righteousness has been imputed to me. And I am free. Jesus is my real substitute. He is a real substitute for real people, a definite number of people, known only to God, when he died on the cross. Isaiah put it this way in that passage you read from Isaiah chapter 53. It says, he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He was our substitute. He was the definite substitute for a definite number of people who would in the end be saved. When Jesus came into the world, the angel announced his coming this way. He said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus died for his people. In John chapter 10 that we've been looking at Kalanga recently, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. He added, I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus died for his sheep. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul exhorts the elders from the church in Ephesus to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. What Jesus purchased with his own blood was the church of God. It's these, the church, Christ's sheep, his people, that Jesus died to save. And because of that, I can say, boldly, Jesus is my actual substitute. He was my substitute on the cross. He hung there specifically for me in my place on the cross. I know that I am a rotten, filthy sinner, and I know that I deserve no mercy from God, and I know that I deserve to be cast into hell forever. I know that with every fibre of my body because I know what a sinner I am. But I can say, I know, as Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I know that the Son of God loved me. Yes, even me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And I can say that and I can know it, not in a theoretical sense, but in a real sense, because Jesus hung on the cross for me, mocked by insults harsh and crude. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. And what about you? Where are you in all of this? Did Jesus die for you? Was he your substitute too? Perhaps you think, well, you know, I don't know. How can I know? What if I'm not one of those that Jesus substituted for on the cross? There is one way you can know for sure. And it's in those words of Jesus from John chapter 6 when he said, all that the Father has given me will come to me. And then he adds, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. As soon as you turn to Christ and you put your faith in Christ, you will know for sure that Jesus died for you and Jesus was your substitute on the cross. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And if on the last day you find yourself still alienated from God and cast off from him forever, you will not be able to say to God, but God, it was because Jesus didn't die for me. Now your mouth will be shut. And if you say anything at all, it will be, today I am lost because I never accepted the invitation to come to Christ. Because you have heard his voice. And you have heard the invitation of Christ. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me I will by no means cast out. There is no excuse. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. This is Jesus' greatest work. Amen.